Good morning, dear brethren.
Good morning.
It is a privilege for Sister Millie and I to be here with you at this convention. And before we begin, we wanted to bring you the love of your brethren who meet in Salem, Oregon, and special love from my mother, Sister Dolores Andrus, and my aunt, Sister Joy Blackman. There is a handout, so if anyone doesn't have one, please raise your hand and we can make sure you get one. We have limited the number of reference citations for this discourse this morning because, as Brother David said, there is a lot of material. All of our references and more are contained on the handout, as well as there is a bulleted list at the end which summarizes the thoughts of this lesson. So what does the Bible tell us concerning the Lord's great army, its influence on the day of vengeance, and the times of restitution? In our search, the very first thing we notice is that the phrase, "the Lord's great army," is not found in the Bible. The phrase, "the Lord's great army," is an ascribed label which we as Bible students use to designate the agents employed by the Lord to bring down the old order during this day of vengeance. This type of usage is not out of the ordinary. We use created terms like ancient worthies or millennium all of the time. However, it does make us wonder where the term came from and what the Bible has to say about it. And searching on variations of the words army, armies, Lord's army, and great army, we find the different ways in which they are used in both the scriptures as well as the words of the seventh messenger. Summarizing our finding, we identify basically six categories. One, the specific armies of individual countries or nations. Two, a large number of people that make up a group or cohort. Three, the entities which accomplish the work of the Lord. Four, the footstep followers of Jesus. Five, the Lord's army as described in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 19. And six, the Lord's great army in the primary sense of our study today. In some of the ways, the Lord's army, number my pages, but I still get out of sequence. Our list is certainly not exhaustive. We are searching for a particular usage and have limited our findings to that which furthers our study. So briefly, the six categories include: one, the specific armies of individual countries or nations. If we search the scriptures for the words army or armies, we find about 125 matches. These normally refer to the fighting ability of the various nations of the world, such as the Egyptian army or the army of the Amorites, and so forth. These are not the Lord's great army. Two, a large number of people making up a group or cohort. These references come from the pastor and illustrate idiomatic use of army that in a way that we are fairly used to, such as the army of the unemployed, or an army of those who favor socialism, or an army of women who work outside of the home, as well as armies of inanimate objects and intangible concepts. These, while not of themselves the Lord's great army, may eventually become part of the Lord's great army. They are associated with frustration, fear, and discontent. And this frustration, fear, and discontent were the conditions of the common man during Brother Russell's day, and indeed are still true today. And these together were the driver which the Lord used to cause the common man to become part of his great army. Three, entities which accomplish the work of the Lord. From one one point of view, the members of this category are the Lord's army, but not in the sense that we are seeking. This category describes the armies of the Lord in a more general way. They are the peoples, animals, or even inanimate objects which accomplish the work of the Lord. Reprint 5510. In some ways, the Lord's great army is similar to this group. Like the members of this army, the Lord's great army are not followers of the Lord. They are not motivated by His Holy Spirit, and the Lord does not vouch for their characters or endorse their methods. Yet, they will accomplish His purpose in the divine plan. The main difference is the time frame. The Lord's great army will only operate during the Battle of Armageddon, the time of trouble, the day of vengeance. 4. Footstep followers of Jesus. The members of this category are the Lord's army, in the sense that they are His footstep followers and seek to do His bidding. They are motivated by His Spirit. So yes, they are the Lord's army, but not His great army. These are merely a little flock. They are not a great army, even if we were to also include the great company. 5. The Lord's great army as described in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 19. Once again, this category is the Lord's army, but not the Lord's great army. It describes the little flock. Reprint 5451. The army of Revelation 19:14, the little flock, and the Lord's great army have the same foe, and they are different parts of the same battle. In other words, two very different armies fighting the same enemy, but for different reasons. We find a similar connection in Ezekiel 38. Here we see another army operating in the same time frame, but in a different theater of the same war. Again, this is not the Lord's great army. And 6, the Lord's great army in the primary sense of this study. This category is indeed the Lord's great army, and this is where we will focus the remainder of our hour. Our preliminary definition, working definition, of the Lord's great army. It is made up of fallen mankind. It is a specific army assembled at a specific time in history, and it accomplishes a particular purpose, a work of destruction, in the divine plan. We found in our word search only two relevant verses, which are both in the second chapter of Joel, verses 11 and 25. We find that the entire second chapter of the book of Joel describes this army and its purpose in detail. Joel chapter 2 is the primary place in the Bible where the army is described, although there are other corroborating scriptures. Let us consider the second chapter of Joel, reading from the King James Version of the Bible. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Verse 1 sets the time frame for the Lord's great army as during the day of the Lord, the day of vengeance, while verse 2 describes the day as one of darkness and gloominess and with clouds and thick darkness. This lack of light describes a lack of understanding of God's plan, as well as a perception of the trouble which lies ahead. It goes on to say that this day will be as the morning spread upon the mountains, or as the dawning of the millennial day. Next begins a description of the Lord's great army as a great or numerous people. They are said to be strong, without historical precedent, and something which will never be repeated. Joel 2, verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Verse 3 prophetically describes the objective of the Lord's great army from their own viewpoint. They believe they are marching towards the Garden of Eden, but in reality they are accomplishing a work of destruction. They march toward their perceived goals, and nothing in their path is left unaffected. The fire represents the fervor of their beliefs as well as the destruction that they cause. But fire can also represent purification and cleansing, and this is a part of the work of the Lord's great army as it is used by our Lord. It is the sterilization of the fields to prevent the carryover of any weed seeds from the old order. Joel chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as a horseman, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of flame, the flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They appear as horses, doctrines, and riders of horses. That is, they drive and are driven by doctrinal concepts. They are philosophically or ideology driven. These doctrinal concepts take many forms, but mainly they are the schemes and theories of fallen mankind attempting to redress their real and perceived inequalities. Verse 5 tells us that these doctrinally driven organizations or chariots, cause a noise, a commotion, or controversy on the mountains, the kingdoms, where they are said to leap. The Hebrew here means to stamp, that is, to spring about wildly. This commotion is likened to the burning of the stubble of the field, which may be a reference to the burning of that which is left over after the harvest, the tare class. But we believe it goes beyond this to include all the fruitage of Satan's sowing. Before this army, the world is much pained. The Hebrew word here means to twist, to writhe with fear, or even to travail in pain. The International Standard Version is typical of many translations of verse 6. The people are terrified in their presence. Every face grows pale. Joel 2, verses 7 to 9. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his way. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in the windows like a thief. Verse 7 through 9 emphasizes the attack made by the Lord's great army. They shall run like mighty men. They are a fast-moving, unstoppable force. They shall climb upon the wall like men of war. A wall is a fortification which surrounds a city. It is the main defense of that city. Therefore, to surmount the wall is to overcome those defenses, to capture and or cause destruction within the city. Note that they do not destroy the defenses. The defenses simply do not impede them or stop them. Everyone in this army is said to march on their own path. They do not break their ranks as they advance. In other words, they are focused, fully determined in their purposes. They do not deviate from their course or cause, nor are they concerned about or impacted by those around them. In the King James Version, verse 8 is not as clear as it could be. We find other translations that present the thought better. From the English Standard Version, they do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. The Good News Bible says, or get in each other's way. They swarm through defenses and nothing can stop them. This verse illustrates an army charging and breaking through a strong line of defense without deviating from its purpose. The fourth volume, page 543, volume 4, 543, says of Joel 2:8, quote, and they pass through like warlike, and they pass through between warlike weapons and change not their purpose. The ideology which they pursue is their sole focus, and nothing is able to stand in their way. Verse 9 describes how they run to and fro in the city. That is, once they gain access to the defended or protected entity which the city represents, this army goes where it wishes and it does what it pleases. They run on the walls, defenses, and climb upon the houses, the various institutions within the city. They enter these institutions through alternate means, through the windows rather than through the door, the normal approved entry point. This makes us wonder, to what city government does this prophecy refer? Our first assumption is that it refers to antitypical Babylon or Christendom, that unauthorized union of church and state which ruled the nations for 1260 years. Satan's masterpiece of deception. In an early reprint, 307, reprint 307, Brother Russell describes the purpose of the Lord's great army as the achievement of the destruction of wrong and oppression and the overthrow of despotism. Later in that same quote, he says that the ultimate purpose is to prepare for the mediatorial reign. Also see reprints 2044, 3940, and 5061, 2044, 3940, and 5061. Perhaps this is a better way to define the Lord's purpose for his great army. Anarchy Anarchy, destruction, and violence are necessary to accomplish the goal, but they are not the goal themselves. The ultimate reason why the Lord permits the great army to cause such havoc during the day of vengeance is because he is preparing mankind for Christ's mediatorial reign of righteousness, the full blessings of the times of restitution. The Lord's great army is used to burn the stubble of the field and then to plow the soil in preparation to plant the seeds of the kingdom. Joel 2, verses 10 and 11. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Verse 10 tells us that the earth, the stable, order-loving, and law-abiding segment of society, quakes before this army. That is, they experience a shaking or upheaval. The existing social order experiences a change during the day of vengeance. to something new, the full blessings of the times of restitution. The heavens, the ecclesiastical powers, are said to tremble. That is, they begin to fear for their organizations because of what they see happening and still coming along. Meanwhile, the sun and the moon, the illuminating influences of the gospel and of the Mosaic law, are darkened because general infidelity has become widely prevalent. Reprint 54:18, 5:4:1:8. Faith in the scriptures being undermined by many different forms of irreligious socialism, including evolution, higher criticism, spiritism, and Christian Science. As a result, the once clear teachings of the apostle are withheld from them. Notice that in verse 11, the Lord claims this great army as his own. They are his army. He utters his voice and they execute his word. This statement of ownership is unique to this prophecy and indicates the control our master has over their path. They are his agency in accomplishing the destruction of the great and terrible day, the day of vengeance of the Lord. Joel 2, verses 12 to 14. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him? Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Verse 12 through 14 suggest that the trouble and destruction caused by the Lord's great army was not inevitable. It might have been avoided, or at least mitigated, by a general repentance, a rending of the heart, and a turn towards righteousness. The question asked in verse 14 is, who knows if the Lord might not stay the coming trouble? We know, of course, that the world will not repent and turn to the Lord. Therefore, the day of vengeance is necessary to prepare the hearts of men for the full blessing of the times of restitution. Joel 2, verses 15 to 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber, and let the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? It is possible to view these verses, 15 through 17, as part of the previous call for repentance. We could see it as a physical demonstration of that repentance. But this interpretation seems weak when we consider the subsequent verses. We believe these verses are an outline of how the day of vengeance will come to an end. The last part of verse 16 seems to allude to the completed Christ, head and body. The bridegroom goes forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet, as if the time had come for the revelation of God's Messiah, the full blessings of the times of restitution of all things. Connected with this mention of the bride and the bridegroom, verse 17 proposes that a prayer is made by the ministers of the Lord between the porch and the altar on behalf of the people for deliverance from the destruction. We suggest that these prayers for deliverance will be made by a representative remnant of the Jews at the height of Jacob's trouble. This plea will lead to the establishment of the new covenant and the resurrection of the ancient worthies, Isaiah 1:26. Some sources suggest that the altar mentioned in verse 17 is not the incense altar of the holy, but rather the burnt offering of the court. The description of this prayer made near this altar may suggest a recognition of the merit of Christ's sacrifice by the priests who make that prayer. We find this interpretation of this passage borne out by the remaining text, Joel 2:18 through 20. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. The answer to the prayer made in verse 17 is detailed in verses 18 through 27. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. He promises to send life-sustaining food, both literal and figurative. He sends corn, Hebrew, grain or wheat, and he also promises wine, doctrine, and oil, the Holy Spirit. Now let us ask what point in time is referred to at the beginning of verse 18 when it says then. The obvious answer is that it is the response to the prayer of verse 17. But where does it fall in our understanding of the flow of time of the day of time of trouble and the day of vengeance? Verse 20 gives us a hint when the Lord promises to drive off the northern army. This brings to memory the armies of Gog in Ezekiel 38, and they are said to come against Israel from the north parts. It would not be unreasonable to conclude that the removal of the northern army is tied to the deliverance of Israel at the end of Jacob's trouble. That deliverance would mean that the work of the Lord's great army was complete, that the world had been prepared for the blessings of which are then due to flow, the full blessings of the times of restitution. Joel 2, verses 21 to 27. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree bringeth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord for your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down to you for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Verses 21 through 27 speak of a restitution of the things which were lost, both as a replacement and as an improvement over what they were before. Just as Jacob was blessed with like measure and more. Excuse me, not Jacob, I'm talking about Job. Just as Job was blessed with like measure and more. The reality of this flow of blessings will be the result of the application of the merit of the blood and the establishment of the highway of holiness under the new covenant. Verse 25 specifically states that the Lord will restore the things which his great army has eaten, And notice that the makeup of that army is listed as locusts, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. All of these are types of locusts in the Hebrew, destroyers of the blessings of the earth, the sustenance of the people, restored by Jehovah. And finally, verse 27 promises that they will finally and forever recognize them as, recognize him as their God. And Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids of those days will I pour out my spirit. In our previous studies, we have learned that verses 28 and 29 have a double fulfillment. The pouring out of God's Holy Spirit will be accomplished in two parts. The first pouring out took place at Pentecost, when God's Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. The second pouring out will take place as a result of the establishment of the new covenant, bringing the full blessings of the times of restitution to all the world of mankind. And Joel 2, verses 30 to 32. And it will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Verse 30 through 32 seem to be a summary of the day of vengeance and its outcome, the full blessings of the times of restitution, when the world of mankind finally recognizes the Lord. So based on our examination so far, we find that the second chapter of Joel is our best and clearest description of the Lord's great army. So let us distill the points found in Joel 2:2-11 into their essential characteristics, and then organize them into a few points that might help us describe the Lord's great army. The Lord's great army is directed and guided by the Lord and used for his purposes. They are a numerous and powerful army without historical precedent, and one which will never occur again. They are a determined, unstoppable force and do not deviate from their path nor change their purpose. They are organized and prepared for the fight. The objective of the Lord's great army is said to be the antitypical city. They seek to overcome its defenses and fortifications. They desire to take over the existing organizations, houses within the city for their own purposes. However, they do not enter those existing organizations through the expected customary manner, doors, but through alternative methods, windows, and with destructive intentions, like thieves. Their motivation is ideological, and as they advance toward their goals, nothing in their path is left unaffected. This is not a single ideology, but a set of many ideologies. Both their ideology and their actions cause the world to be terrified. Every face grows pale. The present social order is said to experience a shaking or upheaval. Their doctrinal motivation causes commotion and controversy. The ecclesiastical and civil powers fear for their organizations. They are weak because of a general lack of faith in the scriptures and growing secularism. The effect of this commotion is said to cause the burning of the stubble in the field, which is left over after the harvest. some additional considerations regarding who makes up this great army and why. In our consideration, we find it interesting that the Lord's great army is not a few particular groups, but rather a wide-ranging spectrum of mankind. The Lord's great army is made up of anyone who seeks to overturn all or any form of evil and oppression, and we might add, real or fancied. We also learn that the Lord's great army is divided into what might be termed battalions. These battalions are the socialistic regulars and the volunteers, reprint 683. In other words, the Lord's great army contains those who willingly enlisted because of ideological reasons, as well as those who are forced into that army because of economic reasons. In a just slightly later reprint than our last reference, the same analogy is used, but it is applied in a different way. Reprint 817. Here the regulars are the little flock who naturally side with our Lord during the time of trouble, and the irregulars are also fight for the Lord, for his cause, but without realizing it. This immense army of irregulars actually seek after their own will, but the Lord uses them to accomplish his work of overturning the present order and preparing mankind for the millennial kingdom. And this brings up a point which seems to stumble some. How can these irregulars be considered the Lord's army when they are, in the pastor's words, in every kind of uniform except white? That is, not being motivated by righteousness. The scriptural principle for this is elaborated by the psalmist, who tells us that God will make even the wrath of man to praise him. Psalm 76:10. These irregulars do not need to be motivated by the Spirit of the Lord, because the Lord does not vouch for their moral character or of any of those who fight in his great army. Volume 4, page 13. He merely allows their self-seeking services to accomplish his purposes. Reprint 5526. So far, we have determined a better definition of the objective of the Lord's great army, and we have also considered more fully who makes up the membership of the Lord's great army. So that leaves us to determine the motivation of the Lord's great army, or in other words, what drives this army. Many of the references we found tell us of an ideological desire by the Lord's great army for things like equity and freedom from oppression. Other references have spoken of their desire to meet temporal needs, such as employment. Still other references have pointed out that at the root of all these motivations lies selfishness. So what exactly is the fuel that drives the Lord's great army? Is it any or all of these? Actually, it is something more fundamental. It is the increase of knowledge during the time of the end, the day of vengeance. Reprint 50:62 and 55:26. We are all familiar with the prophecy in Daniel 12:4 telling us about the increase of knowledge. The increase of knowledge has had several effects on the Lord's great army. The first effect is that it awakens mankind to their condition. It makes them dissatisfied and wanting more. Reprint 40:36. The next effect is that this knowledge, also referred to as light and truth, becomes the enlistment poster which draws mankind to the Lord's great army. Reprint 307. As this light of the millennial morning awakens the masses, it fuels their discontent. The end result is an increase of lawlessness as they seek to acquire the things which they desire. Reprint 1190. But mankind's turn to lawlessness was not immediate. It unfolded at the speed of the dawn. As mankind slowly awakened from their slumber and began to see the new day. Along the way, certain changes happened. Mankind readjusted their expectations and their thinking. In order to wholeheartedly follow after selfishness, mankind first needed to turn their back on the things of the Lord. Any faith that mankind had in God needed to be undermined and taken away. We saw this general movement away from faith earlier when we considered Joel 2:10. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. There is a section in reprint 5062 that describes this undermining of faith. It points out that as a result of the loss of faith, the people were determined to take matters into their own hands. This loss of faith in the Bible also caused the masses to lose faith in the ecclesiastical institutions of the various sects of Christendom. Subsequently, they also lost any allegiance and or obedience to these same institutions. A decreasing attendance became formalistic and empty. At the same time, the people began to clamor for their rights and privileges long withheld, and the more they pushed, the stronger they became. The masses continued to strive toward what they perceived were the equities of socialism, while the governments did what they could to forestall this implementation. However, every attempt made to suppress socialism drove the irreligious masses toward it. As the conflict heated up, the institutions of Christendom pushed back and attempted to maintain the control of that which they had for so long dominated. Slowly, the two opposing sides entrenched themselves and waited for the battle. The Battle of Armageddon is pictured as two opposing armies who face off against each other and eventually come to battle. On the one side are the kings and princes, financial, political, religious, and industrial, who battle for the status quo. And on the other side, opposing them, is the Lord's great army, which consists of otherwise good and reasonable men driven to desperation. Volume 4, forward, page 12, and reprints 2045, 54, 78, 1190, and 683. Reprints 2045, 5478, 1190, and 683. One of the many paradoxes of this Battle of Armageddon is that God is on both sides and yet on neither side. While he disavows the character of his own great army, yet he will plead and contend with the existing powers for the equities and rights of the people, for all the people. Volume 4, forward, pages 14 and 15. And reprint 4036, 4036. God is setting up his incoming mediatorial kingdom and will use it to bless all mankind, no matter which side of the battle they might be on. Given all that we have examined thus far, as well as what we know of the history of the 20th century, let us try to make an outline of our expectations. In another prophecy, 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12, we are given a basic format of the progression of the Day of Vengeance. This progression can be described as four distinct phases that began when the Gentile times ended in 1914 and continue until the institution of the mediatorial reign. We will not attempt to document the proof here, but the symbols and the meaning of the phases are wind, worldwide war that destroys the church state union and removes kings that rule by divine right. Earthquake, worldwide social revolution in general and socialism in particular. Fire, worldwide anarchy. And the still small voice, the institution of the mediatorial reign, sometimes called the peaceable kingdom, the full blessings of the times of restitution. Let us take this model of the progression of the day of vengeance and overlay the outworking of the Lord's great army. In the latter half of the 19th century and leading up to the conflict, the masses felt their weaknesses as compared to the power of the kings and princes. As a result, they first attempted to attain equity through peaceful means. Volume 4, forward, page 14. However, relief through the ballot did not bring about that which they desired. The masses had become enamored with socialism as the perceived solution to all their difficulties. The peaceful readjustment of Earth's affairs did not happen swiftly enough, nor thoroughly enough, to satisfy the Lord's great army. The battle lines were drawn and the opposing sides squared off. All that was needed was some insignificant event that would set off the battle. Volume 4, page 535. Volume 4, 535. That trivial circumstance could not happen until it was the Lord's due time. And his time began at the end of the Gentile times in 1914, when the Fifth Universal Empire was due to take over. Reprint 362. This changeover was illustrated to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream in Daniel 2:31-45. And so while we observe the formation of the Lord's great army with even some incidental skirmishes prior to 1914, the real battle did not begin until August of that year. Thus began the wind feature of 1 Kings 19, 11, and 12. Now the war which was represented by the symbol wind was a particular war with a particular purpose. It was to rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. We understand this to mean that the destruction of Christendom as a church-state union and the removal of the kings who ruled by divine right. Brother Russell's thought, as expressed in an article published in September 1914 Watchtower, reprint 5526, is the nations, sick, weak, faint, will fall prey to socialism, which will become anarchy. This illustrates his understanding of the sequencing of the First Kings 19:11 and 12 passage. The Lord was not in the wind, and so the next phase came about, the earthquake or social revolution. Brother Russell saw the sequence right. He just compressed the time in which he believed that it might happen. Reprint 5675. And Brother Russell correctly saw that the outcome of the World War, which turned out to happen in two parts, was that virtually every nation on the planet turned to some form of socialism. As the nations of Europe rebuilt after World War II, they each turned to socialism as a form of government. The USSR had already embraced communism during the First World War, and a united China did so after the Second World War. Even the United States has supplemented its revered capitalism with growing features of socialism, social security, welfare programs, and so forth. But as Brother Russell noted, socialism is unsustainable and must eventually fall. We've already seen the beginnings of this in the case of the USSR. So the Lord's great army first caused the downfall of Christendom, toppling the kings and princes, which ruled by divine right, Next, they caused the earthquake that made socialism the most common form of government in the world. And as socialism fails, the Lord's great army will lead the world into anarchy. And that we see all about us today. Fortunately, this anarchy will be short-lived, and the world will hear that still small voice announcing the mediatorial kingdom as it takes its rightful place. A final summarizing of what we have learned about the Lord's great army. The term "the Lord's great army" is not in the Bible. It is a constructed label which we as Bible students use to designate the agents employed by the Lord to accomplish a certain work. Our primary information about the Lord's great army is found in the prophecy of Joel, second chapter. Brother Russell described the early formation and build-up of the Lord's great army in great detail, but he could only provide us with an outline of its future activity. Much of that outline compresses the amount of time that the entire process actually takes place. The increase of knowledge during the dawning of the millennial morning is the fuel that both creates the Lord's great army and then drives them forward. The Lord's great army contains all classes of mankind. Its membership is composed of an ideological component, that is, anarchists, communists, socialists, and so forth. And we note here that the components of these have broken to smaller and smaller pieces as time progresses. And it also contains those who join for economic reasons, farmers, mechanics, and so forth. The Lord does not vouch for the character of his great army, nor does he necessarily approve of their methods. He merely directs their energies to accomplish his own purposes. The Lord's saints are not the Lord's great army. They have a different motivation and use different weapons with which to battle. The standing armies of the nations are not the Lord's great army. However, the individual members of those standing armies may become part of the Lord's great army. The worst of the heathen, Ezekiel 7:24, are not part of the Lord's great army of themselves. However, they may play a role as part of the Lord's great army. The Lord's great army is a numerous and powerful army without historical precedent, and one which will never occur again. They are a determined, unstoppable force. The objective of the Lord's great army is said to be the antitypical city, Christendom, civil and ecclesiastical. From their point of view, their purpose is to bring society to their version of the Garden of Eden, which they believe is a socialistic leveling of that society. The objective which the Lord has for his great army is different. They are his agent to accomplish the destruction of society as it present constituted, which in turn prepares the world for the implementation of the mediatorial reign, the full blessings of the times of restitution. This preparation is done in three phases. The first phase was the destruction of the union of church and state known as Christendom, and the removal of the kings and princes who ruled by divine right. The second phase was to turn the governments of this world toward what the Lord's great army perceived as a social and economic equity across all classes. They fought to create governments based on the many forms of socialism. Because socialism is unsustainable among fallen men, the third phase begins when socialism begins to fail. The Lord's great army leads the world into a period of anarchy and eventually to the mediatorial kingdom, the full blessings of the times of restitution. Anarchy is defined as a state of disorder due to absence or non-recognition of authority. We have seen the Lord's great army in the wind and in the earthquake. We today see the Lord's great army in the fire, the anarchy. All we have to do is look at the news. Remember, the Lord's saints are to have no part in the battle between the old order and the Lord's great army. We hope these thoughts will be helpful as you consider this depiction of the Lord's great army and its influence on the day of vengeance and the times of restitution. May the Lord bless us all.
Thank you, Brother Darcy. Very scholarly and well-organized presentation. A lot of meat there for us to delve into and follow up on. And I'll reinforce our understanding of the subject.